appreciate the meditations, guys, and I think I'd be a lot further ahead in life if I would have been listening to and reading sonnets like Ozymandias instead of listening to Ozzy Osbourne. So that's the only Ozzy I was looking at in high school. So required reading. Okay, but I didn't even do the required reading at high school. So I made sure I did the bare minimum to pass. I'm a proud member of the bottom third of my high school class. All right, let's open up Romans 12. I'll try to get done with Romans before Dale's done collecting Social Security. Yeah, I know I take a while. Yeah, I do. So, I'm thorough is the nice way to say it. So, Romans 12, we're in verse 19. And we were talking about never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So, we talked last week about the first part of this. Needed to kind of divide this up into two sections because it's, you know, we're in sections of scripture that kind of need to be broken down a little bit, because we can read over them pretty quickly and easily and just not kind of get the full scope of them. And they actually bring up a lot of questions as to how are these things supposed to be implemented, right? So we want to make sure that we understand that. And when he says never take your own revenge, the concept there is not even to think about ways around trying to do this. Okay, that's the word for never there. It's like not just the concept of it, but don't even try to figure out a way. How can I take my own revenge without taking my own revenge? You know, trying to figure out a loophole. You know, when we understand what God's trying to get across here, we understand that taking your own revenge is actually antithetical to what it means to be a Christian, at least at this stage. At this stage, and we talked a little bit about the second stage going forward. You know, the word for revenge there means to vindicate, retaliate, or punish. You know, so like what Dale was talking about is meditation, you know, standing up for yourself. And we're actually going to talk about self-defense today, because I think that's a big question that people get asked about. You know, can a Christian engage in self-defense or the defense of others? Or are we supposed to just let people do whatever they want to us? There's actually quite a debate in the whole, you know, sphere of what calls itself Christianity as to what's acceptable and what's not. And we're going to dive in. That's actually the main thing we're going to be diving into today. And hopefully you'll find that edifying. And then, but the actual topic's not going to end there. We're going to finish that up when we get into the section on government, because the section in Romans 13 actually plays a huge part in that conversation. Okay. So we'll see how much we actually get into that. So, you know, we talked about, should a Christian utilize the legal system? Okay. And bottom line, kind of what we came up with last week is, you know, looking at Luke 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is yes, but Christians really need to be careful about utilizing the legal system. And if it's with another Christian, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Civilly. Okay, civilly. He's like, why are Christians suing Christians? You're bringing that up in front of the lawless courts, not lawless courts, pagan courts. And it's, you should rather want to be defrauded than to go to court against a fellow brother or sister in Christ. And then he says, you actually already have a means of settling this. It doesn't mean that you just leave it alone. He says, aren't you competent enough to constitute the smallest law courts? In other words, there should be able to be wise people in the congregation who should be able to settle disputes between brothers and sisters in Christ. Civilly. And those should be able to be binding. But again, it takes free will to submit to that, right? I mean, because nobody's going to, you know, and this is what happens when the church gets the sword of the state. You know, they go in and start, you know, implementing that stuff and you know, using the force of the state behind it. That's a bad thing. That's a bad thing. So we then also finished talking about the concept of is it wrong to want justice? And the answer is no. Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, the martyrs that are under the altar in Revelation are crying out in Revelation chapter 6. How long, O Lord, are you going to wait to avenge our blood on the face of the earth? And we went over and looked at Stephen and how Stephen in his dying breath said, Father, do not hold this sin against them. But Stephen's one of those guys under the altar asking how long it's going to be before his blood is avenged. Okay, because he's one of those souls that he's the first soul that lost his life for Christ as a martyr. So what we've kind of, you know, you got to take those two things into consideration. So in the flesh, he was saying, don't hold this sin against them, Lord. But now that he's on to his final reward, getting ready to get his final reward, he's asking how long before avenging is going to take place. While we're on this earth, I think we're seeing throughout the principles that we're reading here, our number one desire is to see people get reconciled to Jesus Christ. Primary. And the way that we do that is not by seeking revenge or wanting all of our injustices avenged. We do it by kind of sucking it up. Taking one for the team. And we're going to talk a little bit about that as we go forward today. So let's head over. Hold on. Let me get to my right spot here. Here in the verse, it says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the vengeance or for the wrath of God. For he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That word for wrath means to swell up, to oppose with your whole being. It's settled, finished anger rising up from an ongoing opposition. It's a final judgment kind of deal. Okay? Leave room for God. What he's saying is leave room for God to execute his final judgment. That's what he means when he says, judge not lest ye be judged. We're not the one sitting on the throne as the king, as the ruler, pronouncing eternal judgments against people. That's not our job. That's not our role. And then also in that passage in Matthew chapter 7, it's people who are judging by their own standard versus the standard of God. If you really look at that passage in context, it actually is saying the opposite. We do need to judge. We do need to discern, but we need to do it by God's standards, not ours. He says, you know, how can you with a speck in your eye go to your brother your brother with a speck in his eye and you go to your brother with a log in your own? You know, remove the log. So notice what he says. He says, don't worry about the speck in your brother's eye. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, get rid of the log in your eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He doesn't say not to judge. Okay? So, again, context is important, as you all know. So, this word for wrath is actually something that we are to put aside. Okay? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. So let's look at verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also has forgiven you. So what are we supposed to do with wrath? Put it aside. Stay in Ephesians, go to chapter 5. Let's go to verse 6. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. See, it's God's place to have wrath, not ours. He's the one that sees clearly enough for final judgment. We don't. Our vision and our understanding can be kind of skewed on things. You know, and then he says, leave room for the vengeance of God. That's something we're also not supposed to have a part of. Except, you know, where he says, you know, never take your own revenge. There's one time in the scripture that we're allowed to take revenge in this life. One time. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. One time that we're allowed to take revenge. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7, 9. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer the loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. I know you guys know this passage, because we go to this all the time, right? Look at verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent of the matter. We're supposed to avenge for the wrong that we've done, not for the wrong that's been done to us. We're supposed to avenge the wrong that we've done. And if you look at the Apostle Paul, what a great example of someone who does that. And again, we're not going to go there. We've gone here several times recently. 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about how he's not fit to be an apostle because he was a persecutor of the church. He said, for this reason, I labored more than all the rest of them. In other words, he labored more than all the other apostles. He says, not I, but the grace of God in me. Here's a guy who avenged what he did wrong. He persecuted the church, so he worked that much harder in building it. So yeah, we're supposed to be the avengers. But we don't avenge what's been done to us, or even we don't go avenge what's been done to other people. We avenge the wrong that we've accomplished, that we've done, and we work harder to go in the opposite direction, in the positive building direction. It's the only place in the New Testament where we're told to do this. And it's about us. So, just because we're not supposed to seek our own revenge or vengeance, what about self-defense? Okay. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Here is the passage that is utilized for a lot of folks to say that Christians should not engage in self-defense or the defense of others. Okay. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to those, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So this is one of the main passages that's used for this, right? So here's the question. What is Jesus actually talking about here? Because a lot of times what I've heard is I see people quote verses 38 in the beginning of 39. You know, you've heard it said an eye for an eye, for a tooth for a tooth, but I see it, you don't resist an evil person. And full stop right there. And that word for resist means to oppose. Okay? What you would think it would mean. And so, and that word for evil, it means someone who's evil. So the statement that I hear is, okay, you're not allowed to defend others or engage in self-defense. If you see something happening to somebody, you're just supposed to let it happen. You're not supposed to be, you need to be a complete and total pacifist in all ways. Here's the problem with that. Jesus explains exactly what he means by this in the examples that he chooses. And he's very deliberate in the examples that he chooses. Firstly, he says, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That word for slap or strike means an open face slap. Or sorry, open-handed slap. That's what it means. Palm open. Okay, so if someone's slapping you on the right cheek, you know, it means that their hand's open and it's more of an insulting type of a blow. It's not, you're not coming to fist blows. And notice he doesn't say anything about swords or you know, if you see someone being attacked, let them die. You know, if someone's hurting your family member, let it happen. Look at the examples that he's using here. He's saying, if somebody open-handed slaps you on the right, go ahead and give them the left too. In other words, if they're coming after you to insult you, to intimidate you, whatever the case is that an open-handed slap would do, don't go after them. Don't go after them. And a lot of times that comes in verbal form mostly, right? And, you know, we've talked about that before. Don't return insult for insult. Give a blessing instead, right? We don't want to go down that road. In other words, somebody slaps you, it's like, man, it'd be really easy to just pound you into the ground right now. That'd be the easy thing to do. But tell you what, I'm not going to do that. Not going to do that. I'm actually going to give you a blessing instead. Look at the other example he gives. If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt and let them have your coat also. You want my stuff? Me personally, I would never in a million years kill someone for taking my stuff. I wouldn't do it. Now, we'll talk about this in a second. If someone was trying to hurt someone else, I would absolutely use lethal force to stop that. Without hesitation, without compulsion. You want to take my stuff? I mean, sure, I'd stand and try to, you know, hey, let's, don't take this, you know, but I'm not going to, there's a lot of people, man, someone tries to, you know, take my lawnmower, I'm going to kill them. Really? Oh, okay. All right. But I'm saying, that's me. I don't know how else you get around this. My stuff's not worth somebody else's life. And this one, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2. That was a Roman practice. Roman practice, they had the ability to compel someone to go 1 mile with them and carry their stuff. So, Roman soldier comes along, there's, you know, I'm walking with my family. The Roman soldier can say, hey, you Jew, carry my stuff. So I go 1 mile with him, and then I legally could drop it. Say, okay, I'm done. Jesus says, go two. So you go the 1 mile, Roman soldier looks at you, says, all right, you're done. He's, tell you what, I'm going to carry it the second mile for you. What would that do for the Roman soldier right there? That'd be pretty impactful, wouldn't it? Because what do you think most of the time happens when that takes place? Not that. See, what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, if you have the opportunity to extend some grace, do it. Do it. Let's go to John 15, though. Let's talk about the other side of the coin. John 15. Let's look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Now, there's lots of explanations of this verse, right? It's like, okay, I'm serving you, I'm laying down my life for you, showing you I love you every single day. But he's also talking about the ultimate sacrifice that he's about to make. And he makes the point that greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Under what situations does that happen? Usually it's when somebody else's life is in danger and you step in the way and give yourself up for that by trying to protect them. Because tell you what, if a person's trying to hurt or kill somebody and you stand in the way and say, no, kill me instead, what are they going to do after they get done with you? They're going to go after them. It's talking about the concept of standing up for what's right and giving your life for somebody else if that's what it takes. See, how exactly, so think about this. We're supposed to love people enough to sacrifice ourselves for them. How exactly are we loving our neighbor, friends, or family if we allow evil to come upon them and do not try to stop it? Imagine the news story. My wife and I are home. Someone breaks into our house. I have the ability to stop them, and I don't, and they do unspeakable things to my wife. And then imagine the news story after that. Yeah, a husband, you know, had the ability to stop him, but just sat there and let him do all kinds of things. So what kind of a relationship are Jessica and I going to have after that? When I say I love you, is she going to believe me? Of course not. I've actually known Christians that have stated, one guy in particular, but I've heard it several times, yeah, if somebody broke into my house to do that to my wife, I would just let him. Guess what? He's divorced now. Shocking? See, if I have to think about the witness to the world too. Is Jesus saying that you let innocent people suffer at the hands of their oppressors while you stand back and not do anything? What kind of a witness to the world is that? That's absolutely horrible. See, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 22. Now, I know this is Old Testament. Someone's going, well, this is Old Testament. So here's the thing. There is nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere, that a overriding principle has come to challenge this, what we're about to read. And as a matter of fact, there are other places in the New Testament, especially one specifically that we're going to go to, that reinforces this. Okay? Jeremiah chapter 22. And verse 3. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. We're supposed, so back in the Old Testament, they were supposed to deliver from the oppressor. They were supposed to defend the widow and the orphan. Okay? Now let's go to James chapter 1. Verse 27. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, this is the passage that Direct Connect uses as part of their slogan, you know, where Steve Doty's a part of. I was a part of for a long time. Visit widows and orphans in their distress. So there's been places that we've gone where widows and orphans are actively oppressed and trafficked. Specifically in Eastern Europe, the women are sold into slavery. You can imagine what kind of slavery. And a lot of the young men are too, but a lot of the young men are trafficked for their organs. This is real, legitimate stuff. And so there's a lot of organizations that exist that go around and liberate these kids from their oppressors because the governments aren't involved. Most of the time, the governments don't want anything. Matter of fact, in a lot of countries, there's so much corruption in the governments that that people in the government are complicit in these things. And so they go around and try to help, you know, deal with this. So is visiting widows and orphans in their distress just kind of going and opening the door saying, hey, we're here. Oh, someone's oppressing you right now. Well, I visited you. Hope you're doing well. See you later. How is that the love of Christ? That doesn't make any sense to me. If we see people being hurt at the moment, we have a duty to help. You know, so some people think that this is contradiction. I know for a fact that there are several people in this room that are concealed carrying. And I know certain people sit where they sit so they can have line of sight. Now, is there a problem with that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I appreciate the fact that they do that. Because there's no place in the New Testament that overrides those principles that are established in the Old to take care of those who cannot defend themselves or to take care of the innocent. There's nothing in there that stops that. And as we see, and I'm starting to get a little bit ahead of myself, Romans 13 actually demands that we do. Romans 13 states that the government bears the sword. It doesn't tell you how it bears the sword. It doesn't tell you what methodology it uses to bear the sword. It says that it bears the sword. Now, every time in the scripture, the sword is used as a means of punishment. I mean, you don't scratch your back with the sword. Well, maybe you do, but it's not the main point of it. Okay? In the United States of America, what methodologies has our government established to wield the sword? Well, number one, it uses the military. But our military is prohibited from exercising against American citizens. Wisely. So we have police. And so police are designed to help defend law and order internally. Is that it? Are those the only two things that are legally set aside for people to have protection? Absolutely not. Enshrined in our Constitution is the right for individuals to keep and bear arms. Why? To protect. Our laws, and many of them besides the Constitution as well, give individual citizens the right to defend others and themselves. Now, that doesn't mean that we just go about and do it. But what I'm saying is, if God gives the government the ability to figure out how it's going to use the sword, and the government, under the influence of spiritual people who set up spiritual principles in the foundation of this country, have stated that individuals, in order to preserve a free and open society, have the ability to defend themselves and others, that is an extension of the God-given right of government to do that. Okay, so Romans 13 tells us that the government has that ability to exercise the sword, and it's given its citizens the ability to do that. So on a couple of different fronts here, we can figure this out as reasonable people who are looking at this from a principle base. So the bottom line kind of comes down to this. Does a Christian have the ability to use force to protect other people? The Old Testament demands it. The New Testament doesn't negate it. As a matter of fact, there's principles in the New Testament that we're supposed to help take care of those who are defenseless. And there's principles in the New Testament that state that the government has the ability to do this. And the government's given the ability for the citizen to get that done. There's no place in the New Testament. Now think about this. It's being such a radical, huge change. And what this would mean as far as witness is concerned, there's no place in the New Testament that says, if your neighbor is under threat, you let it happen. If your family is going to suffer and die, you let it happen. You sit back and watch. Doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, what Jesus said is no greater love. No greater love has anyone than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. Now, I would say as Christians, we should call our neighbor our friend. We should call each other our friends. We should call our family our friends. Wouldn't we lay down our life for them? To protect them? I think absolutely. So, I mean, if someone has the mindset, here's the thing. If someone has the mindset, and I'm kind of running over here. If they've got the mindset that they're like, you know what? In my heart of hearts, my conscience, I am a pacifist. Okay. Fine. That's you. But that mindset is going to create a lot of problems. It's going to create a lot of problems if we come right down to it. Now, all of the stuff that I'm talking about is what happens if we're threatened by a criminal, an oppressor, or those types of things. When it comes to government, and this is what we're going to get into when we get into Romans 13, It's a lot more complicated. Because nowhere in the scripture are we told to go to battle against governments. We're told to submit to them. But there's caveats there. You know, Dale brought up a couple of them this morning in his stewardship meditation. So we got to take, like we do with everything, we got to take the entirety of what scripture says and put it together and come up with a reasonable principle on how these things operate. Because I really think that we're going to be running into a whole lot more issues with government going forward. And we have to all be thoroughly convinced in our own mind as to what our stances are going to be individually. Because I think it's not going to take too long for us to start to feel the full brunt of how these things are going to operate. So hopefully this was encouraging. Got a hunch it might bring up more questions, but we're definitely not done with the whole topic. So if you got questions, feel free to ask me, and I'll be able to try to work them into to the when we revisit this in just a few weeks, going through the whole government scenario. So, but for now, we'll go ahead and stop. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you. We thank you so much for everything you bless us with. We thank you, Father, for the way that you lay out your principles in Scripture that, you know, we really got to think sometimes and piece Scriptures together. I thank you, Father, that we can trust in you, not seek our own revenge after the fact, but we can still stick up for one another. And I pray, Father, that we do that with wisdom, with grace, with compassion, and with consistency. We love you, Lord God. Pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.